We continue a series on the Christian life. This morning I'd like to focus on the doctrine of union with Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ, I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on it until preparing for this sermon and listening to some sermons. But in my Christian life, it's not a doctrine that's often talked about. And yet, one writer says, union with Christ is really the central truth, the whole doctrine of salvation. Not only in its application, but also in its once and for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. It's our union with Christ that is really the gospel. And there is really no salvation apart from union with Christ. Again, as I've been stressing in our series on the Christian life, when we have grown up in a day where decisional Christianity has been so emphasized, the emphasis has been, have you decided for Jesus? And certainly we must come to a place of putting our faith in Christ. But the real issue is, are you united to Christ? One writer put it this way. We must now examine this question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not only for Christ's own private use, but that which He might enrich poor and needy men? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. The doctrine of union with Christ is the central doctrine to salvation. Here, Paul is speaking about it. He says that this is a great mystery. Drawing an analogy of the husband and wife becoming one flesh, the union of a man and a woman. He says, behold, I speak a mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. Near 100 times, the Apostle Paul will talk about being in Christ or being in Him. And I'm going to just read a bunch of references. I don't expect you to keep up with this. Just listen to all of the things that we have in Jesus, in union with Him. For example, we have Romans 3:24, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11, but made alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:23. Romans 8:1, the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:5, we've been made one body in Christ and members of one another. Romans 16:9, we are approved in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we are sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4, the grace of God which is given to you in Christ. A verse we'll come back and look at in a moment, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, He leads us in His triumph in Christ. The gospel is one of being in Christ and Christ in us. Paul will put it this way to the Colossians when he says in chapter 1, verse 27, starting verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past generations, ages and generations, which is now being manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Salvation is God doing something to bring sinful men into His presence in a way that they are approved. And that way is to so unite us to Jesus that all of the obedience of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ are ours. We've talked about that recently as our baptismal service. That His death is not just a death like our death. It is our death. His resurrection is not just a resurrection to show us what the resurrection might be. That is our resurrection. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that while we were dead, not sick, not wounded, dead, God made us alive in Christ, with Christ, and raised us from the dead with Christ, and seated us in heavenly places with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. Christianity is an inherently supernatural religion. Christianity is not about fresh insights. It's not a self-help religion. Christianity is not first and foremost, a philosophy. It does have helpful information and does give to us a wisdom that we ought to love. But Christianity is about a radical work of grace that God does in saving us. In our passage, in Ephesians, Paul says that this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's important that we understand something of the word mystery. While many of the doctrines of the Bible are hard to understand, the word mystery doesn't mean hard to understand. Many things that are mysteries in the Bible are difficult to understand, but that's not what the word mystery means. The word mystery means that unless God told us, we never would have thought it. Unless God spoke it, it never would have occurred to us. It's been true from eternity past. But just as I read a moment ago from the book of Colossians, here again, Paul writes, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known. A mystery in the Bible is what has been true all along. It was God's intentional purpose from before the foundations of the world, and we never would have known it if God had not said it. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 2, he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, you know, the logic of the age, the wisdom of the age, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. This age is passing away, and the rulers are passing away. The smart guys are all passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. Listen to this. The wisdom that God predestined before the ages to our glory. the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And our age continues to crucify the Lord of glory. Jesus is an irrelevant figure, a pathetic figure. But he goes on to say, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. The things which your eye has never seen, things that your ear has never heard, things you have never contemplated, and if you thought about it for a zillion years, you never would have stumbled upon it, God revealed. And one of those things that God has revealed is found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, a verse we've already read. Starting in verse 29, says, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Verse 30 is such an important verse. There you see the union of God, a union of Christ with his believers. But notice it says, it's by his doing. It's not by your decision. It's not by your ecstatic Christian experience. It's not by the persuasive words of the preacher. It's not by the power of the music. It's by a sovereign act of God. Literally, Paul writes, out of him, out of God, out of his doing, by himself, you are placed in Christ. And so placed in Christ that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. Everything we need to know for faith, practice, and for daily life are found in Christ. He's become to us wisdom from God. He's become to us righteousness. By being placed in Christ, the righteousness that we need is given. Sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. He is the one who washes us, cleanses us, removes our guilt, removes our shame. I was listening to a message this week entitled Radical Grace, and they were citing this neuropsychologist who was, I think he used the word Proteus man. But that phrase was a new way of referring to a phrase that I knew from the 80s. In early 90s, multi-personality syndrome. You say, well, what is that? In extreme cases, some of you may have read the novel, it's pretty old now, Sybil. I think that's the name of it. People are so psychologically damaged that and in order to deal with the pain in their life, they've actually created in their minds and imaginations multiple personalities. And they can go back and forth between them in such dramatic way that when they've gone from one personality to the other, the previous personality doesn't even know what's going on. They become psychologically fractured. In less dramatic ways, it was cited that this constant need to change. Need to change my body. Breast implants. Butt implants. Liposuction. The changing of our hair. Adding of tattoos. Changing of different orifices that God didn't give us. The changing of jobs. changing of career, changing of personality type. And what the neuropsychologist, who was not necessarily writing from a Christian perspective, said, all this need to change is grounded in not in shame, but in a deep-seated sense of guilt. And they're hiding from the guilt. And the only way they can do it is to create a new person, a new identity. But the guilt runs so deep and the people have no way to be forgiven. And that's one reason why, as I point out on multiple times, we practice the reading of the law and giving you opportunity to confess your sin, and we pronounce you in Christ forgiven. Because forgiveness can only be in Christ. In Christ you can stop hiding. In Christ you can stop running. In Christ you can stop trying to change and be something you're not. In Christ you can finally say, yes, I'm screwed up. I'm messed up. I'm a sinner. I lie, I cheat, I steal. My thought life is wretched. And thank you, God, that you save a man or a woman such as me. Not because I cleaned up my act. Not because I tried a little harder. Not because I saw some great light or felt some burning vision of my body. But because you placed me in Jesus and made me so united to Him in a way that I never could have thought of, in a way that I could never have anticipated, in a way that no wise man of this earth could ever have written about unless you told us. And we read 2 weeks ago from Romans 6 at our baptismal service. We read from it again last week. You've been baptized into the death of Jesus. And you're so united to that death that your old man has been crucified. And you have raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. We keep stressing that the baptism is a picture of that which is promised in the gospel. What does the gospel promise? You know, you might say, what is the gospel? Someone comes to you and say, you're a Christian, you go to church, what's the gospel? I hear about gospel truth. What's the gospel? And you might reply, well, it's the forgiveness of sins. And you would be right and you would be wrong. You'd be right as far as you've gone. But you're wrong in that the salvation in Christ, the gospel, is so much more than that. It's never less than that, thankfully. It always, the gospel always is a pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins, but it's not a forgiveness that happens in this vacuum. We forgive one another in vacuums all the time. We do something and hurt someone's feelings with them. Forgive me? Oh yeah, I forgive you. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. But God is not like that. God is a just God. Sin has occurred. A death must now occur. For the wages of sin is death. There's no way around that. It's not death for the really bad guys. It's not death for everyone else but you. See, you and I tend to believe that the laws, whether it be God's laws, man's laws, or the laws of the world, apply to everybody else but you or me. I think I've told you before, I was telling someone the other day, I did prison ministry for a while, and everyone in prison is innocent. Did you know that? But everyone in prison tells you that everybody else in the prison is guilty but them. I remember talking to this guy in the Greene County Jail. He stole a car, but it was a junker, and he said he's innocent because it was a junker, but he says, that guy over there stole the Mercedes or whatever it was. That's Grand Theft Auto. He's really guilty. We do that all the time, and I've stressed that so often that we're like Adam. God says to Adam, where are you? And did you eat of the tree? And Adam says to God, it's the woman you gave me. We're always shifting blame. We're innocent. You know, we think, well, we don't have to brush our teeth. Everybody else will lose their teeth, but I won't. You don't need to floss. I don't have to do that. Everybody else has to. I don't need to exercise. Everybody else has to. I don't need to control how much I eat. Everybody else has to. I'll never have a heart attack. We always live on this lie that it belongs to everybody else, but not to you. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means your sin is required a death. Well, what's sin? Any transgression of the law of God or lack of conformity unto it requires a death. Everyone. And James says, if you keep the whole law and broke it at one point, you're guilty of all, and it requires a death. And where do we get the deliverance from that death? But Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Where? Where? In Christ Jesus. Our Lord. It's a mystery. But salvation is only in union with Christ. Or as I read earlier, that we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for salvation for the human race remains useless and of no value. Not some value, a little value, some helpful value, but not ultimate value. No, no value. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 29, raises the question, how is salvation applied? How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Jesus? It says, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And then it asks, how does the Holy Spirit apply to us redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ and our effectual call. The Spirit's job in the hearing of the word preached, what the Spirit of God is doing this morning, not only here, but in churches all around the world, where the word of God is rightly being proclaimed and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is present to come and to strike upon the dead sinner and to work life in that dead sinner and cause that sinner to be able to hear and to believe or have faith in the very promise that's being proclaimed and so unite that sinner to Jesus that all of the work and all of the riches and all of the benefits that Jesus gave His life to acquire for us are applied to you in that moment of faith. Now, if that's all I had to say about union with Christ, I would not even have begun to express the doctrine. Because there is so much about union with Christ that is for us to discover. But I think it's important for us to understand that it has always been God's intention for us as His children to be one with Him, to have a fellowship with Him, to have a union with Him. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism says, it says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? Was Adam and Eve like you and I? You know, can you imagine before the fall, Adam and Eve? Picture it. Fighting, arguing, misunderstanding.
Adam going off to work in the corner of the garden going, rah, 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 woman.
No. Heidelberg Catechism answers, by no means, but God created man good. And after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That's what our original creation was. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam in the garden before the fall to be able to sit with him and talk to him? What's God like? He rightly knew God. Never had a systematic theology class. Never had a catechism class. By right of his creation, he knew his heavenly Father. And he heartily loved him. And he was created to live with God in eternal happiness. Which begs the question, how is it that he ever got to where he would eat from the tree? And that's a mystery the Bible never addresses. Never gives us an answer to if man was really created good in righteousness and holiness and heartily loving God and eternal happiness, where did the temptation come from? I mean, it tells us about Satan and the serpent, but where was that inner motive? Bible doesn't answer that question. But it was there. But no deficiency in the original creation. But it was there. And then Adam became like us. We've inherited his guilt and his sin. And so God sends us Jesus to change that. When we fell from that blessed life. Like, for example, again from the book of Ephesians, it says, chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh by human hands. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Later he says, for I say, chapter 4, verses 17, for I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded or alienated from the life of God. The non-Christian is separate from Christ, without God in this world, and alienated from the very life of God. That's their hope. That's their life. That's their lot. Oh, and of course they run around and thinking that they're having all this great freedom in life. You know, life is, you know, what's that beer commercial? It doesn't get any better than this, you know, and guys are all sitting around the fire drinking their beers. Hey, it ain't better than this. Yes, it does. Or the new car, that shiny red Maserati. Doesn't get any better than this. Yes, it does. By the way, there'd be no Maseratis in heaven. Won't need them. They're all going to burn. They're all going to be as worth the same thing as an Etzel. Rusted out Etzel. Life is in Christ. Life is in Christ. The moment we're going to come to the communion table, why do we eat and drink? But Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are baptized into Christ. And it's not just that we are in Christ, but Christ comes to dwell in us. That's the other sacrament, communion. Baptism, we're baptized into Christ. The gospel promises us that we are engrafted into Jesus, so His death and His resurrection is ours. And Christ comes to dwell in us. Pictured at the communion table, it's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Oh, what's your hope that you're going to heaven? Oh, I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. No, my hope is that God, in His doing, in His work, has put me in Christ. Well, what is that like? I don't know. I can't feel it. I don't know. I don't see it. But God has promised it. And my hope is in God and what He has promised. As it says in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham, you know, some 99 years old, and a woman who's never given birth to a child because her womb is just all dried up and barren. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to make your children more numerous than the stars of the sky. And Noah, and Abraham looked at himself, looked at his wife, and all the empirical data said, can't work. No biological way this is ever going to happen. But he says, the scripture says, but Abraham believed that which God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was credited to him as righteousness, and not for his sake only, but for ours also, who would believe on him who delivered Christ up for our sins and raised him up for our justification, that we too might be credited as righteous. The Christian life is, as we've said over the last 2 weeks, is always to be understood as a life of faith. Believing God's promise, not just once, but for every hour of every day, coming back to trusting the promise of God that He is enough. Do we do that? No. And when we don't, that's sin. And we come back to the cross of Christ. Lord, I've gone all day, all week, all month, all year, living by my own strength, by the wisdom of the world. Lord, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me in Christ. And Jesus is always enough. And now the Christian life is one of faith, believing that it's by His doing that we who were separated from Christ, without God in this world, alienated from the life of God, by His sovereign grace, because of His incredible love, because of His wonderful mercy, He has taken those of us who were spiritually dead, again, not sick, not wounded, dead, and He has placed us into Jesus and made Him wisdom, redemption, and sanctification and salvation for us. And has made us so united to Him that it's like the intimacy between the man and the woman, the way it was meant to be between a man and a woman. A fellowship. A sweet union of hearty love between Jesus and His people and the people and their Savior. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But not only in that union and that love, intimacy between Christ and His church, does Christ become the portion, our longing, our hope, but we become the Lord's portion. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is His people. That's why I've said on other occasions that when God places us in Christ, as the Father says on several occasions in the gospel of His Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When we are so placed into Christ, God now says, on the basis of the gospel work of Jesus, of you and me who are in Christ, This is my beloved son and daughter in whom I'm well pleased. You want a cure for guilt? It's only the gospel. That by God's grace, by God's sovereign work, He so places you in Jesus that all He thinks about you is, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. But they have to take that by faith. Because even now, as I preach, your mind is wandering. Thinking about when's the sermon over, or what am I going to do with those bills that I didn't get paid, or I wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon. You're here to hear the sermon. Or whatever else. You're tired. There's no one in this room more tired than me this morning. And I'm awake. It's one of the benefits of preaching. It's hard to fall asleep when you're preaching. But it's, maybe not. But isn't that amazing? We have to take it by faith, because what's going on inside of our hearts is my point. Right now, you are not loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And right now, you're not considering the needs of others as more important than yourself, nor am I. So what is it about you that God could ever say, this is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased? Nothing, except that God has so united you to Jesus that He sees you, loves you, treats you, responds to you, is your Heavenly Father on the basis of Christ. Now, that's the easy part of the mystery. The thing I'd like to tell you now gets really hard. And I pray that God would give us ears to hear. This union from Christ, let me say right up front, there is only one union with Christ. I'm going to talk about it from three different perspectives, very briefly. But you need to understand there's only one union. But to understand that union, you need to understand it from three perspectives. Not dissimilar to the President of the United States. He is the chief executive. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the president. We don't have three presidents. We don't have a commander-in-chief who's distinct from the chief executive. We have one president. But to understand that office, you need to think of it from three perspectives. The first perspective is our union with Christ is as old as eternity. God has never thought about any of His children. God has never thought about any of His redeemed, ever, apart from Jesus. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to Himself, through Jesus Christ to Himself. There's a sense in which our union with Christ is as old as eternity. His eternal purposes in your life, the life of the believer, His thoughts of your salvation has never been apart from His thoughts of you in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Your salvation, your redemption, your sanctification, your holiness, your sonship, your adoption, all of those things are what salvation is. God has always considered them for you in Christ, even before Genesis 1:1. Well, you say, well, so what? I say, so everything. If God chose me in love before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his beloved child, then it's not based upon how I'm doing at any given moment in this life. It's always based on his eternal purpose, his eternal decree, his eternal wisdom, his eternal counsel according to his good pleasure. And so if the union, the doctrine of union with Christ in terms of its eternal purpose forces me to have to understand that I'm the beloved children whom God is well pleased as something that's outside of me, before the creation of the world, purely something that God did. And we go, well, why would he do that? He doesn't tell us that either. But he does tell us that it's true. And he just simply says, will you believe me like Abraham? Will you believe me? Well, I don't want a God who chose me before the foundation of the world. Fine. Deal with the consequences. Abraham believed that which God had promised he was able to form, and therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God says, before anything, I chose you in Christ. I predestinated you in Christ to be holy and blameless, my adopted child in Christ. I blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You don't like that? You don't like the gospel. And you need to own that. The second way in which we need to understand union with Christ is what one writer called the historical redemptive part, or the ordo salutis, if you want a Latin term. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for his people. Like it says in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he himself shall save his people from their sin. The Son of Man did not come to seek to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. This is my blood of the covenant, which is for the forgiveness of sin, which is shed for the many. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was for your sins. It was for the sins of those that God had given to him even before the foundations of the world. A multitude so vast, so huge, that no man can ever count them. And so, from eternity past, we must understand union with Christ, that every aspect of our salvation is always been considered by God in terms of Christ. And then as Jesus becomes flesh and dwells among us, and all that he does as our federal head. It's his life, his death, his obedience, in order that all that he does with the thought of our union with him being in mind. That's why the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12 through 19, we won't read the whole section. But he says, let me just read verse 19. It says, for through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one man, the many, will be made righteous. As Jesus obeyed, he becomes flesh, he lives on the earth, he lives under the law, he obeys the Father, he does the will of God, he does so as our representative in Jesus. All that obedience is credited to us. And the third element of that union is the union that happens the moment we believe. We actually partake of that union through faith. Now remember, it's not three different unions. It's one union. And that's one reason why it's a mystery. Because we never would have thought of it that way if God had not revealed it. God thought of you in Christ before the foundations of the world. God thought of you in Christ as Jesus is walking on the face of the earth, living and dying and rising again for sinners such as us. And God thinks of you as you hear the promise of the gospel come and the Spirit of God quickens you and places you in Christ. And by faith you respond. And now you're no longer separated from Christ without God, and alienated from his life, you were brought near in Jesus. And now the life of Christ is in you. And God is your Father. But, Pastor, you don't know what my week was like.
I don't, and I might not want to.
You don't know what my week was like, and I assure you, you don't want to. But our hope is Jesus, and that which God has promised to accomplish in lives of sinful people. As He makes us, by His doing, we are in Christ. The two shall become one flesh. Behold, I speak a mystery. I speak of Christ in His church. Pictured in baptism, baptized into Jesus, raised with Jesus, pictured at the table, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Well, there's so much more we need to say. But we'll stop there at this point. Pick it up next week. But let me just say, as we've said on many occasions, hear that the gospel is not inward. Don't look inward. Look outward to Jesus, to the promise. If you don't know if you're united to Jesus, call upon Him. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who went out, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, who went out to be baptized by John? Those who were confessing their sins. Who did Jesus Christ come to save? The righteous? No, the sinners. Who was Jesus a friend of? The righteous? No, the sinners, the tax gatherers, the gluttons. Whereas the Apostle Paul says, in the most astonishing testimony, he says it's a trustworthy statement, 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the really neat and cool and together people. Right? That's what it says in the Greek text. You thought it said sinners. No. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I have found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example of those who believe in Him for eternal life. Jesus came to save sinners. And when you look inward and you see sin, all that tells you is that qualifies you for salvation. You are a subject fit for salvation. You are a sinner. Then the question has to be asked, how do I become forgiven? How do I receive the benefits? Union with Christ. Great! How do I become united with Christ? By hearing and believing a message. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that salvation is not of man. Salvation is of You. We thank You that the gospel is Your power unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to all who believe. Thank You that You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Send forth Your Spirit to give us ears to believe, ears to hear and hearts to believe that Jesus is enough and that salvation is not in us or in our works or our fruits, but in Jesus, His obedience, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension on our behalf. We thank You for these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.